Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Y'all hungry this morning? Hope so. Colossians 1, 28, and we'll go to chapter 2, verse 5. If you're able to, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. Colossians 1, 28. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, in order that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There's a familiar story about JFK. You may have heard the story before. If you have, bear with me. But if not, and if you've heard it before, it's a good reminder. But it's a good story that's told about him who, JFK, he visited NASA headquarters in 1962. And while he was there taking a tour of the facilities, it's been said that he encountered somebody who had a broom in his hand, and JFK stopped the tour and he introduced himself and said, "Hey, I'm John Kennedy. What's your role here? What do you do?" Now, clearly, the man was a janitor. He had the attire, he was holding a broom in his hand, but JFK was just being personable, striking up a conversation with an everyday person. "What's your role here?" And the janitor famously replied, "I'm helping put a man on the moon." And usually when that story is told, it's usually in reference to talking about the importance that no matter what your role is at a particular company, you are playing a small part, however small it is, in a much greater goal that you could never do on your own. And there's truth to that. You can kind of take that illustration in that direction. As Scripture talks about, we all have different gifts. What is your specific gift that you're using to serve the church, the goal of the church? But I don't mention that this morning for that reason. The reason I bring up that story is for this reason. What was NASA's main goal that they were working on around that time? You could argue, well, they were simply just trying to beat out the other nations and trying to get a man to the moon first. You could argue, what was their goal? Well, they wanted to hire the best engineers, the best minds, so that they could use the best equipment to see that this big goal would actually happen. You could argue that's their main goal. But really, at the end of the day, their main goal was simple. Get a man on the moon. Everything else funneled into that. There's a lot of specifics, a lot of other little things, such as they need to have clean toilets so that they're scientists and whatnot can think clearly and whatnot. But everything went to this big goal. Now, for us as a church, it's appropriate for us to ask the same type of question. What is our main goal? What are we aiming for? What are we working together for? What are we hoping to accomplish as a church? Now, what's the answer to that? Let me pose that to you. What are we hoping to accomplish as a church? Before I divulge what's in the text, what are we aiming for? What is the main goal of Hillsborough Baptist Church and of all churches? Say it again. Lead people to Christ. The Great Commission. Okay. Glorify God. That's the more specific thing I was looking for. Leading people to Christ is about glorifying God. The Great Commission is about glorifying God. Serving those who are poor and those who are in need, that's about glorifying God. So in a sense, you could encompass everything that we do in one, I guess three words, to glorify God. That's our main goal. But it's nonetheless helpful to ask, can you be more specific with that? Right? Just as it's important to say, love your spouse or love your kids, yeah, amen. But can you be a little more specific with that? How am I supposed to love my spouse? How can I love my kids? How can I love my friend? How can I love my parents? So on and so forth. Can you be a little more specific? What we see here in Colossians 1:28 to 2:5 are five more concrete goals that the Apostle Paul gives us of what we ought to be focusing on as a church. And I hope you see the importance of this and the necessity of this. When we think about what is our mission, what is our vision, what is our aim as a church here in Crozet, Virginia, the way that we answer that is not by sitting around a round table, putting our heads together and thinking, you know what does the community lack? Let's try to fill that need. Or just using our minds and thinking, you know what, I think our mission as a church ought to be X, Y, and Z, however noble, however good it might be. The way that we answer that question is by opening God's word in hearing what are his priorities for us. God is abundantly clear. This is what you need to focus on as a church, as a local church, but as the church in general. And all we have to do, church, is open his word, read what he has spoken to us, hear it, and then implement it accordingly. And that's what we do here with Colossians 1:28-2:5. So before we look at those five goals, just as a quick little on-ramp back into the text, look at verse 28 with me, and then we'll look at each goal one by one. Verse 28, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. As a reminder, I mentioned this last week, but again, as a refresher to get our minds and our hearts into the text, who is it that we proclaim? We proclaim Christ, Jesus Christ. The text does not say we ought to proclaim wise principles, good advice, helpful tidbits of how to live an orderly, godly life. The text says we proclaim Jesus. We preach Jesus. We speak Jesus. And how do we do that? Two big components, as verse 28 highlights. Christ is the one we proclaim. And then look at the text. Admonishing and teaching everyone. The way that we proclaim Christ is by admonishing and teaching. Or you could say it's the double-sided coin of preaching that has a positive and negative aspect about it. And just think about it in its most basic, simple form. If you ever analyze preaching or somebody's sermon or a pastor that you've sat under before, you could, in a sense, boil it down to two big things. Positive instruction, negative correction. What do I mean by that? Well, the first one's admonishing, right? Correction, reproof, rebuking. We want to rebuke others when it comes to sin, right? Don't sin. Do not sin. Sin is bad. It'll corrode your soul. We rebuke, we correct others in love and grace, right? Understand. But nonetheless, must happen. We rebuke others, call out others when they go astray. Hey, you're going away from the path. You need to come back to Christ. You need to come back to the church. Love one another. Gather together. We warn one another against error, against sin, against foolishness. We admonish against that which is evil. But on the positive side, on the flip side, we are called to encourage one another, to build each other up in the faith, to instruct one another in godliness, to instruct one another, to teach one another about the way of wisdom, the way of goodness, the way of truth. We instruct positively, this is who Jesus is, this is what he's done for us, follow him, serve him, love him, receive the gifts that he gives us. Right? Negative and positive aspect. And this is what Jesus did. Right? This isn't some crazy new thing. This is what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Think about it. On the negative side, be on your guard against greed. Luke 12:15. Don't worry about your life. Right? These are all negative things. Don't do this. Don't worry about your life. Matthew 6:25. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Matthew 6:5. But positively speaking, be generous to the poor. Luke 11:41. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. It's in Matthew 6 as well. And when you pray, say, our Father, who art in heaven. You know the rest of it. Luke 11:2. So the preacher and even the Christian must admonish, must correct, must instruct, and must teach. But then look at the text again. Verse 28. He is the one to be proclaimed, admonishing and teaching everyone. Key phrase, with all wisdom. With all wisdom. Sophia. And with all wisdom. This occurs four times in the New Testament, that phrase. In wisdom or with wisdom. Three of the four usages are found here in Colossians. So wisdom is a central point of this text, of this passage. And he also talks about wisdom in chapter 2, verse 3, which we'll look at in a few moments. But what is wisdom? Wisdom is not simply saying the right thing. Wisdom is saying the right thing in the right way to the right people at the right time. Because you can speak the truth, but if you don't have God's wisdom about you, you're going to be very foolish in the way that you administer his truth. Wisdom is about speaking his truth in the right way, in the right time, to the right people. And you and I need divine wisdom if we are going to be his hands and feet, if we are going to speak his word. So in your own prayer life, just for a moment, when's the last time you asked God for wisdom? Not just to make a decision, right, A or B. When's the last time you asked God for wisdom? Lord, right, maybe it's in the morning, or maybe it's before you get lunch with somebody. Lord, please help me to speak wise words to this person so that they can be encouraged, they can be blessed, they can be built up. It's a five-second prayer. Maybe it's something we all should pray much more so. But then, the second part of that verse, that's where we come to our first goal as a church, right? There's five of them we're going to look at. Our first goal, what is Paul doing? Why does he preach? What is his end goal? Verse 28, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's our goal as a church. Number one, why do we gather? So that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Now, the word for mature is sometimes translated as perfect. Think about James chapter 1 if you were with us when we walked through the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Then verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish or complete, perfect, mature its work in you, so that you may be perfect or mature or complete, not lacking anything. So you could use any of those words legitimately. It means, what does maturity mean? What does completeness, this wholeness, this perfection mean? It means to be completely devoted to the Lord, to be undivided in your service to the Lord. And the implication, the strong implication is, for you and I, we are not yet fully mature as we ought to be. We are not yet complete as God wants us to be, as he desires for us to be. Our affection, our service of Christ is not wholehearted as it ought to be. And just think for a moment, just for the sake of trying to get concrete ideas of what this means, what it doesn't mean. Think just for a moment about little young children, okay, who are frankly immature. And I don't say that in a derogatory way. It's just simply true. Little kids are immature, and they need to grow up, right? They need to mature. They need to become mature and complete and perfected. And that's, of course, true with all of us because we are all immature as little babes in a sense. But think about a few things. And understand, this was not at all reflective of my own life, my own experience with my little kids, right? This is just in general with other kids, not my kids, right? But what is the mindset of a little immature child? I want it my way, and I want it now, right? We all can empathize with that and understand that. Classic example, again, this never happens in my own home, just so you're aware, but two kids who want the same toy, and they're fighting over their... And, you know, it's one of those instances where I didn't know who had it first, who truly had it first. This person had it. They weren't aware of it. But if this person were to say, in theory, hey, just wait 5 minutes. And then in 5 minutes, I guarantee you, they're going to go on to something else, and that toy will be all yours. You know what their response is? No, I want it now, and I want it my way, right now. How true is that with you and I sometimes? We don't want it other people's way. We want it my way. It's not just I want it in 5 years, 10 years. I want it to happen right now in my own plans. Another example or mark of immaturity, you exist to serve me. I'm the center of the universe. You exist to serve me. The reason that you live, that you breathe, that you're walking around, that you have strength is because you are supposed to serve me. Life revolves around me, myself, and I. And then thirdly, just another simple one, you don't want to share. Okay, a sign of immaturity is not wanting to share. I'm going to hoard it. I'm going to keep it. I have all the toys. I don't want to give any of you any of them because I just want them all. Sometimes that's how it is with our own life. God gives us so much, but sometimes we are so quick to just, you know, create a barrier, not give out anything, our time, our finances, our homes, sharing our life. We want to keep it all to ourselves because we don't want to share. So all that to say, a sign of maturity, brothers and sisters, is growing up. It's becoming more generous. It's becoming more aware that there are other people in the room that have their own desires, their own needs, their own wants. It's learning to be patient in life. Learning to know, hey, it's not going to happen immediately. We need to take the long-term game and let it play out according to God's good plan. And maturity is also about sharing what God has given you to bless and to serve and to benefit other people. So church, our goal, the reason that I stand up here and preach, the reason that we read the Bible, the reason that we sing God's word, the reason that we pray, all of that is so that we might be mature in Jesus, so that we might be mature in Christ. And typically, I said it earlier, whenever you say those words, grow up, you hear those words, usually it's in a condescending type of way, like you need to grow up now and do it on your own, you know, pull up your own bootstraps type of thing, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But when Scripture talks about grow up or, you know, become mature, be mature, God always gives us the strength to do that. He always gives us the grace to do that. Think about 1 Peter 2:2. Grow up in your salvation. Grow up in your salvation. And then 2 Peter 3:18, say this all the time, dismissing the kids, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Father does not just bark down orders from heaven. Hey, grow up. Come on, come on. You need to do better than that. Work harder, try harder. No, he says, grow up, be mature in Christ, in the salvation you've received. Grow up in the grace that I give you day after day after day. So that's our goal as a church, to be mature in Christ. That's not the only one that's mentioned here. Number two, for the church to be encouraged in heart. This is found in let me read verse 29 and 1 and 2. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. That right there is a little fascinating paradox in Scripture before we look at verse 2. To this end, because I want this church to be mature, Colossian brothers and sisters, I want you to be mature. For that end, so that that might actually happen, I am working extremely hard. I'm strenuously contending with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So the question then becomes, who's working? Am I supposed to work hard? Or is the Lord supposed to work hard and do it? The answer is pretty obvious in the text. Yes. God works through us working. That's what God chooses to do. He wants to work through us working. He wants to work through our hands and feet, through our minds. He wants to work through us working. And Paul said that elsewhere throughout the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul seems to be self-centered and arrogant when he says, I worked harder than all of them, referring to his service in the ministry. But he's just stating a reality. I worked harder than all of them. But then he also says in other places, like Philippians 4:13, that his service of the Lord and to the Lord can only happen through him who gives me strength. Right? I'm going to work hard, but it's also Christ working in me that's seeing this happen. But then text continues, verse 1, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally. Again, he's re-stressing that again. But then verse 2, this is our second goal, for the church to be encouraged in heart. My goal is that they, that the church, that the Christians, brothers and sisters, that they may be encouraged in heart. What does that mean? Well, what is the heart in Scripture? What is the heart? The heart is not simply the place where you feel emotions, which is, of course, the modern way that we understand and use the language of the word heart. So one commentator said, the heart is the center of the personality. It is the deepest part of our being. The heart is the place where we make decisions. The heart is the place where we think, we process, we analyze. And the heart is the place where we do feel our emotions. It's all of those things. And in ministry, in the Christian life, as we serve one another, we are to encourage one another in our hearts, so that hearts would be encouraged. To encourage one another to think clearly, think deeply. Hey, encourage one another to make good, godly, wise decisions. And even to express and experience your emotions in a healthy way. To not be dominated by them, but to submit them all to the Lordship of Christ. And to give thanks for emotions, right? Emotions aren't all bad. Emotions help you enjoy the good food, the good company, and all this kind of stuff. Emotions aren't necessarily bad. But submit it and express it in a godly, healthy way. Encourage one another in heart. Now, when I say that, when you hear encouragement, when I hear the word encouragement, when I say it, when you hear it, you might immediately think about sorrow. Okay, I have a sorrowful heart, and therefore, I need to be encouraged. And that's certainly true. That's what the word does mean, to encourage in times of sorrow. Right? I'm sad, I'm depressed, I'm anxious, I'm disappointed. I need encouragement just to make it another day. That's what it does mean. But encouragement is much more than that. It's much broader, much more expansive than that. When God wants to encourage us in our hearts, he wants us to be encouraged to do good works. Hey, you can do it. You can do good works. He wants us to be encouraged to be salt and light, to be a good, faithful witness in this culture we live in. He wants us to be encouraged, hey, speak the truth in love. You can do it. You can speak the truth in love. We need encouragement, not just consolation, but encouragement to do good things, to do good works for Christ. And that's why we gather, church. What is one of our goals? To encourage one another in our hearts. That's why we gather. That's why we sing. Number three, third goal. It's the second half of that verse 2. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and then united in love. But rewind and look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, just to get a little context. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you, Colossian church, and for those at Laodicea, the Laodicean church, and for all who have not met me personally. Okay? So in other words, this church, the church in Laodicea, was about 12 miles away. And Paul also mentions all other believers. So he's talking about kind of, in a sense, everybody. The whole church, all Christians. And his goal here isn't local, just for the Colossian church. This is for all of God's people. So all of the Christians in this church, all of the Christians in the church next door, so on and so forth, all of the Christians around the world. This goal spreads across the globe. And what is the goal? To be united in love. For the local church to be united in love together, but also for local churches in a region to be united in love together. And then, of course, you can expand that out for all churches to be united in the love of Christ. Now, biblical love. A whole sermon series can be preached on what is love, biblical love, but a few things just to mention for this morning. Love is central to the Christian life. What are the two greatest commands, or the one greatest command, really, as it was asked to Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the crucial element of what Christianity is. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Love is crucial and it's central. But also, love is not sentimental, merely. Or in other words, love does not mean, when it says be united in love, it does not mean that we need to accept all lifestyles, all religions, all perspectives as equally valid and legitimate. That's how the world uses the word love. Okay? You need to love one another, love everybody, which means, hey, all religions, all perspectives, all ideas are equally valid and legitimate, with a big caveat, as long as they don't hurt one another. As long as you don't hurt somebody else, it doesn't really matter what you believe or what you say or what you think, they're all legitimate. That's not what biblical love is, because biblical love you can never divorce from the truth, right? Love in the truth. It's not explicitly mentioned here, right, the concept, the component of truth in love, but as you read scripture elsewhere, love and truth can never be separated, never be divorced. Love delights in the truth, rejoices in the truth. Romans 12, verse 9, hate what is evil, cling, hold on to what is good. And then, lastly, if we, church, if we are going to be united together in love, if we're going to be united in the love of Christ, that means we need to stay together. And sometimes, you know, in Christian counseling, or just if a couple is seeking counseling in regards to their marriage, or maybe you've said this advice sometimes, the advice is, you know what, you just need to stay together. Just trudge on through together. Just stay together. That's what's most important. Like, for your kids. Stay together for the kids. Is that good advice? Maybe. Maybe. Is it right? Kind of depends on every specific situation. But that's not the only goal that we should strive for, or that you should give out. Just stay together. Is that really the end goal? Like, even for us as a local church, broaden the perspective. Local church, brothers and sisters in Christ, just stay together. That's not enough. That's not what Christ calls us to. Stay together in love. That's the ideal. That's the goal. That's what we're striving for. And it's hard. It's extremely hard to do. Because as C.S. Lewis famously said, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Right? Because to love other people means you will forgive them. You have to forgive them. To love one another means you must forgive. And if you and I are going to love one another, we must forgive one another. Which, you rewind back from behind that, simply means we're going to sin against each other. You and I are going to cause each other to stumble and to fall, to mess up. And if I haven't yet, I'm going to offend you. I'm going to upset you. I may sin against you, and likewise you to me. We're going to do that to each other. God forbid, by God's strength, may it be few and far between. But it's just plain reality. James chapter 3, verse 1. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. But we all are going to stumble. We all make mistakes. But in the midst of doing so, will you and I love one another? Will we forgive one another? That's a big topic in chapter 3, verse 13. We'll look at forgiveness perhaps as its own sermon in and of itself. But just suffice it to say for now, we are a broken church filled with broken people. You will break other people, maybe few and far between, by God's power. But when it happens, may you and I be quick to forgive, as our Father in heaven is so quick and so ready to forgive us, even when we don't ask it, and especially when we don't deserve it, because we frankly never do deserve it. So, why do we gather? to be encouraged in heart and united in love. Number four, fourth reason. This comes from verse 3, to know Jesus. Verse 2 and 3. To know Jesus. What's our goal? Why do we gather? To know Christ, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Big question I like to ask every now and again, what makes a human a human? What sets humanity apart from all the other animals? A lot of ways you could answer that. Perhaps the biggest one being, we're created in God's image, yes. That's the biggest way. What does that mean? You can unpack that a lot more. There's a lot more specifics. But amongst the different answers you could give, what makes a human, one of them that you could give is that humanity as a whole has this insatiable thirst and quest for knowledge and wisdom. Right? Man doesn't just want to know how to build a fort or how to get in a cave and just find shelter from the rain. No, we want to know things, to know how things work, to know why things work. We want to search different topics and plummet the depths sometimes to understand things. But it's not just humans want more knowledge, more information. Humans also want wisdom. And what is wisdom? Again, a lot of ways you could answer that, but one way that I put it is wisdom is good knowledge, helpful knowledge, productive knowledge that translates into a fruitful, meaningful life. And that's what all people want, right? People want to grow in knowledge. You might be saying, well, my teenage son, he doesn't want to grow in knowledge. He just wants to play video games all day, right? Well, he wants to grow in knowledge and how to do it better and how to beat all his friends and all that kind of stuff. So we all want to grow in knowledge in one way, shape, or form. It's true of all humanity. We want to grow in knowledge and grow in wisdom. And it doesn't matter what your background is or what your religion is, frankly. You could be secular, could be a Muslim, could be Buddhist, could be Hindu. But the point is, in the text, what the text is stressing here, look again, verse 2. So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is a powerful verse right there about what God is communicating to us. You could look at the Bhagavad Gita, which is a Hindu holy book. You could look at the Quran. You could look at the Book of Mormon. You could look at any kind of holy book you want. You could maybe learn something from them. Right? I'm not saying you can't learn absolutely any knowledge from them whatsoever. What God is saying to us is that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, true wisdom, true knowledge that will satisfy your life, that will build you up, and that will bless other people, it is only found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other fountain is empty at the end of the day. But the only fountain that will satisfy, the only treasure that will satisfy is the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word of God. And how do you and I come to know the living word? Through the written word that we hold in our hands, the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And it's in him that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, why do we gather? To know Jesus. To know Jesus. Jesus said, John 17:3, great verse to memorize, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We want to know Christ as a church. Fifthly and finally, the last one I'll mention. What is our goal? Why are we gather? What's the purpose of ministry? This is from verse 4. For the church to be safeguarded against deception. Verse 4. I tell you this. I tell you all these things that I've just been talking about. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. We're going to look at this more next week as in the next text, verses 6 to 15. But suffice it to say for now, as a church, we want to be safeguarded against error, against heresy, against lies, against deception, against false teaching, against the seductive lies of the culture. You and I need to be deeply acquainted with the scriptures, to know it inside and out, frontwards and back, as they say in Napoleon Dynamite. We need to know God's word, to know it, to treasure it, to love it, to speak it to one another, so that we're not carried away, we're not deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Okay, and that's crucial there, right? Satan is crafty, extremely crafty. He is much more powerful and much more crafty than we give him credit for. And God or Satan or just the church in general, We're not worried about being tempted by blatant lies, right? Things that are just so on the face, like, oh, come on. How could anybody fall for that? Right here it says, don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Things that sound good. Things that, oh, that kind of makes sense, right? You know, if everybody else is doing it, it kind of makes sense. And don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. And the way to do that, right, classic analogy regarding currency, right? If you have a real dollar bill, if you feel it, you know what it smells like, you know what it feels like, you know what it looks like, you know to look for the watermarks. If you know the real thing much more deeply and truly, you can be safeguarded against a counterfeit. When you come across it, you'll know immediately. When you feel it, when you hear it, when you see it, oh, that's not real. That's worthless. It's frankly worthless. Hold on to the treasure that is Christ. Don't be deceived by false teaching. So our goal in preaching and teaching and hearing God's word is to be rooted in this truth so that we're not deceived, that we're not carried away by the winds of culture, as Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. So brothers and sisters, in the Christian life, it's crucial that we ask the questions what and how. That is, what am I supposed to do? How are we supposed to do it as a church? It's crucial we ask those, but it's also crucial to understand the why. Why are we doing this? Why do we gather here week after week? And as we've seen over the past several verses in this text of Scripture, we see the Apostle Paul in the first century. He was called to minister the word, right? That's what he's called to do, minister the word of Christ, speak it, teach it, proclaim it, preach it. Why? So that the church of God, so that Christians would be mature in the wisdom of Christ. That same impetus in the first century applies to us today in 2025. We are called to minister the word in all its different ways, shape, and forms that we do that. Preaching, teaching, just simply speaking to one another, gathering around to do a Bible study. We seek to preach the word, to speak the word, so that the church would be mature in the wisdom of Christ. To be mature, to grow up, to be perfected, to know Jesus, to be safeguarded against error, to be united in love and to be encouraged in heart. We learn all of that through God's word, through Christ, through the scriptures. May we not forget that. Let's not forget why we gather. And in so doing, God will be glorified in the life in this body of this local church. Let's take a moment to reflect upon the message, a few moments of silence, and then I'll pray, and then we'll close with the doxology. Holy Father, we thank you for speaking this beautiful, precious, glorious truth to us, that you've given us ears to hear and eyes to see. May we not take for granted the blessing and the privilege we have of having a copy of God's word in our own language, for giving us brains that can work and that think, that can cognitively understand the syntax and the grammar of what you're saying. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for being inside of us, for being in your church, giving us the spiritual understanding to not just know what your word says in a mental capacity, but to know what it says on a spiritual level, which simply means knowing how to live it out and how it applies to our lives today. Thank you for the reminder that you've given us about why we gather, about what the purpose of ministry is. In the midst of all the hustle and bustle of ministry, the things that we are busy with doing, may we not forget why we do it. And that is to know you, to be encouraged in our hearts, to be united in your love, to be mature, to grow up in you. Help us to cling to your truth, to cling to your love, to cling to your grace. May we not keep it to ourselves, but may we share it, may we speak it, May we encourage one another with it, beginning with our own families, beginning with our friends, our neighbors, and this church body. Thank you for the privilege you've given us of being able to gather together this Lord's Day in a warm sanctuary. May we steward the many things you've given us well for your glory, for the good of other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.